2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 11, Paul said, "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy in the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." We saw last week that Paul encouraged Timothy, exhorted Timothy to not be ashamed himself. And he said, the way you go about that, Timothy, first of all, is you rekindle the gift that God has given you. And secondly, you can avoid shame as you depend on the grace of God that God provided in the gospel. And now Paul's going to use himself as an example. I'm not ashamed. Paul was not ashamed. In verse 12, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the sufferings of Christ," the things that he suffered just because he trusted Jesus Christ. Ever were going through the book of Acts, and Dave talked about this. I mean, you know why Paul was in the Philippian jail? What had Paul done to be put in those stocks, to be put in down in the center of the jail? Was he an axe murderer? What was he? Was he a riotous man? Was he a bigoted man? What was he trying to overthrow the Roman government? What heinous thing had Paul done that got him in prison? He preached the gospel. He told people about Jesus Christ. That's all he wanted to do. And he said, "I was put there because I trusted Christ." Did that surprise Paul? I mean, read the book of Acts. Read Paul's testimony in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Read it in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Read it in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. This was something that Paul learned early in his ministry, and he experienced it often in his ministry. Remember what God told Ananias back in Acts chapter 9? "I want you, Ananias, to go to Paul and tell him that he is going to be my chosen vessel. He is going to be my servant. And in order for him to serve me, or because he is going to serve me, he is going to suffer great things, many things." And then he says this, "for my name's sake." Is it because of the things that Paul was doing that he suffered those things? It was simply because that was what God had selected for him. That was what God had ordained for him. For Paul, suffering was not, I want to say this so clear this morning, Paul didn't suffer because he persecuted the church. God wasn't punishing Paul because Paul had been a persecutor of the church prior to his salvation. You know how I know that? Because Paul says that the grace of God had completely forgiven him for what he had done. So many times, I hear this all the time today. So many people, so many Christians have this idea that when bad things happen, God's punishing us. God's punishing me for something. I'm going to talk about this tonight. I'm reading things about law and grace right now, and folks, if you are a Christian, every single one of your sins, past, present, and future, every single one of them has been paid for by the death of Jesus Christ. God is not punishing you for your sins. Get that out of your mind. Well, why do bad things happen to us? You'll have to come tonight and find out. Paul didn't merely accept the suffering. It was hard, and it would be for anybody. But nobody in their right mind enjoys suffering. I mean, if you enjoy suffering, you have a serious problem. Nobody longs to experience it. Look back with me at Romans chapter 1. This passage just really speaks to my heart every time I read it and when I meditate on it. In verse 1, Paul says he's a servant of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 1, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, the good news of God, which he promised afore, right? Which he promised before, where? By his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I mean, we've talked about that. In the Old Testament Scriptures, God had promised his gospel. What is the gospel? Verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, that's speaking of his humanity, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. That's speaking of his deity. How did he declare him to be the Son of God with power? By the resurrection, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name's sake. And we've talked about that. You know, Paul was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He had the privilege of taking the gospel to our ancestors, to our predecessors. And because Paul took the gospel not exclusively to Israel, but to all the nations of the world, you and I sit here this morning. We are privileged to sit here this morning. And then he goes on and says some more, but I want you to go down to verse 15. He says, So much as in me is, I am ready to do what? To preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And verse 16 has to be one of my favorite passages. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Therein, in what is the righteousness of God revealed? In the gospel. The intrinsic righteousness of God. The righteousness of God that is his it is his character to be righteous. God has revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. When Paul preached the gospel, what would happen? What would happen when Paul preached the gospel? Thousands and thousands of people would walk down the aisle and bow the knee to Christ. Most of those thousands and thousands of people that heard Paul were angry, were mad. I mean, Dave described what happened with Stephen this morning in Sunday school. When Stephen preached the gospel, how did the Jews respond And I agree with you. I mean, how do you get that angry when you gnash your teeth? The rage and the fury of people. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You know, the hearers would more often than not reject it, and they would try to stifle Paul's message. What did Paul do? What did Paul do when people tried to... Did he... You know, let's talk about this. Let's have a discussion here. Let's calmly and reasonably have a conversation. That's a big buzzword today. Let's have a conversation. No, Paul never tried to appease his hearers. Paul continued to preach. Remember what he said to the Corinthians? Woe is me if I don't dialogue with people. Woe is me if I don't... No, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. He just continued to preach. What would motivate him to do this? The righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Out of faith into faith. That's what compelled him to preach despite the responses. Paul was not ashamed. And that whole thing, the preaching, resulted in great suffering for Paul. So much so that as we look at chapter 1 of 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, we realize this is the last letter that he's going to be writing. This is it. He's at the end of his life. He's going to be executed shortly. Well, why else was Paul not ashamed? The gospel, he says in verse 12, I suffer these things. Look at verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words. Paul was not ashamed because he held to sound doctrine. And he's going to pass that sound doctrine off to Timothy. And he's going to tell Timothy, look, this is the truth. This is reality. You've got to cling to this. You've got to hold tenaciously to this. Sound words is the teaching that he had proclaimed verbally. He had proclaimed it in written form, and he had proclaimed it in his life. Paul lived a life in accord with the Scriptures, in accord with God. His life and the lives of Timothy must adhere to that, because his life and the lives of those who impact him, or the lives of those who are impacted by his ministry, are to carry. I mean, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. It is your responsibility, Timothy, to pass on these truths, to pass on this sound doctrine in your life, with your lips, and in your ministry. Everything you do impacts other people. It wasn't just something that Paul had handed on to Timothy, and that Timothy, you know, he's telling Timothy, well, you know, these are my ideas about this. You can come up with your own things. I heard this years ago, and I've never forgotten this. God has given us this book not to discover the truth, but to learn it and to pass it on to other generations. We're to disseminate it. We have the responsibility to teach this to other believers so that they can perpetuate. That's what he's talking about in chapter 2, verse 2. The things you've learned of me, Timothy, you learned these of me. You're to commit that to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Four generations of Christians. Four generations of followers of Christ have the responsibility not just to invent words that they think are ideas or concepts, but they have this idea, they have this truth, and it is to be passed on generation after generation after generation. Are you thankful today that men and women have gone on, have continued on from Paul's day to ours? I mean, what would it be like? Have you ever thought about this? What would it have been like if you and I had lived in the dark ages? The good old days. What would it have been like? You know, I am so thankful to be alive in the 21st century, to be alive in a time when Bible exposition is so well taught and done in the United States of America. What would it be like to be a Christian in another country, in China? Or in Southeast Asia somewhere? What would it be like? You ever think about how fortunate you are to be able to sit in a church like this, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and hear God's word, the sound words? Why did Paul do this? Look at verse 13. Why did he do this? Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. What motivated Paul? The faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Paul didn't have ulterior motives to pass on his message. He wasn't trying to gain an audience. He wasn't trying to take advantage of people for his own glory and adulation. His motive was to see to it that others were advantaged with the truth of the gospel. That's what he's all about. That's what Paul's desire is, to perpetuate the Christian faith, to hand it on to the next generation. So what happens? Well, look at verse 14. Timothy is encouraged to guard the gospel message that was being entrusted to him. What he says in verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. What good thing had Timothy been committed? What had been committed to Timothy? The gospel. The gospel. And the sound words. That good thing. Notice the word keep. That's a banking term. And it means to guard something against loss. To guard something against destruction. To guard something against, get this one, change. It can't be modified. It can't be altered. The gospel is to be preserved intact, and it's to be used as intended. How can this be done? He tells us, only by divine assistance. Look what he says in verse 14. Only by divine assistance. Keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. You know why you and I have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us? To enable us to live the kind of life that God wants us to live. Because guess what? If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be able to live the life that God wants you to live. Well, how do you know? Have you read the Old Testament? Do you understand how superficial the Old Testament followers or the Old Testament, so many in the Old Testament were? Do you understand how it was all external? And Paul, and we'll talk about this tonight. What was the law according to 2 Corinthians? Death. Death. But the Spirit is life. Huge difference, and Paul recognizes that. It is only by divine assistance he enables us to do what he has called on us to do. So Paul says, I was not ashamed. But he gives us another example. He tells us Onesiphorus was not ashamed, verses 15 through 18. He says, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. I don't know about you, but when I read something like that, I think that is stunning. I mean, can you imagine that? Here is the Apostle Paul. I mean, we look at him today, and honestly, we have a great deal of reverence and not you know, worship reverence, but we have a great deal of respect and admiration for him. Did they? Apparently not. when he says, all they in Asia be turned away from me. I mean, he's talking about literally everyone. He had been abandoned. Abandoned. Think about that. Because it probably included people that he had spent time with teaching, just like he did Timothy. So Timothy's going to read that. And he's going to have all of these names of people that sat in Systematic Theology 101 with Paul, just like Timothy did. And he's going to be thinking, well, what about this guy, and what about this guy, and what about this guy, and where's so-and-so, and what about him, and what about him, and what about him? And Paul says, all they in Asia. All of them. How do you think Timothy felt when he read those words? What's happened here? What's happened? And listen, men who knew and likely had been taught like Timothy, when they were called upon to stand with Paul, they turned away from him. When he says, they turned away from me, it isn't simply that they ignored him, but they actually, the word means they repudiated him. They didn't just walk away from him. They repudiated Paul. They verbally repudiate him. Two men in particular he mentions in verse 15, Phygellus and Hermogenes. I've said this before. Isn't it interesting the people that are listed in Scripture, the names that you read, the good ones? We like that. Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. But we also read the bad ones. How would you like to have had your name immortalized in the pages of Holy Scripture like Hermogenes and Phygellus? Now, we're centuries, we're millennia removed from these two men. We have no idea who they were. When Paul wrote this, he was writing to someone who knew these men. They didn't care what Timothy thought. They didn't care. They had repudiated Paul. They had no qualms about it. You know what? You and I can count on something too. People that we once considered faithful companions in the work of the ministry or in life, people who once were faithful to us may repudiate us. And we can expect it. We should expect it. I don't think we should be cynical. I don't think we should be suspicious. I don't think we should go around looking for something in someone's life that will indicate, oh, they're not going to stick with us. They're going to abandon us. I don't think we should do that. Let me do that. You don't. Let me do that. No. We can expect it, though, and not be surprised. One man told me one time, sometimes the people who are closest to you in ministry will be the people who become your bitterest enemies, and they will oppose you at every opportunity. I have found that to be generally true. I hate to say it. You can hope, and I can hope, it simply results in mocking or ridicule, and not in contempt. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, Paul was not an angry, bitter man at all. He was realistic. 2 Corinthians 10, he's giving us this testimony. Verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're not material, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thought that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled? Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. We're on the same team. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. Now watch what he says about this. Watch what he says about what people say about him. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. People said that about Paul. If they said that about Paul, guess what? They said the same things about Christ. If the world hates you, don't be shocked. Don't be alarmed, because it hated me too. And guess what? If you're a Christian this morning, the world is going to hate you. This happened to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. For many years, Spurgeon was greatly disturbed by what was going on in the Baptist Union in England. And Spurgeon had a paper called The Sword and Trowel. And he would write a column in his paper. And he started in the 1880s writing this column in this paper outlining his concerns about what was happening in the Baptist Union. He called it the downgrade controversy. You can actually go online today, the advantage of computer technology and the internet, you can actually go on the internet and you can find every single article that Spurgeon wrote in The Sword and Trowel about the downgrade controversy. You can find them in order, and I printed them years ago. I printed them out and put them in a notebook. It is fascinating reading. Fascinating reading that what Spurgeon outlined, what Spurgeon was documenting happening. Finally, it got to the point where liberalism had become so bad in the Baptist Union, Spurgeon said, I've had enough, I have to quit. And he walked away from the Baptist Union. That was a huge embarrassment to the Baptist Union. The Baptist Union, Spurgeon pastored the largest church, the largest Baptist church in the world. 5,000 people heard him preach every Sunday morning, every Sunday night. They estimate he preached to over 10 million people in his life. That was before the internet. That was before radio. That was before television. Spurgeon was a remarkable man. But the Baptist Union couldn't stand for that. And on January 18th, 1888, they took a vote to censor Spurgeon. The man who seconded the motion to censor Spurgeon was James Spurgeon, Spurgeon's own brother. A man by the name of Henry Oakley wrote a firsthand testimony of this, and he said this, and this is only a paragraph, I'm going to read this. I was present in the city temple when the motion was moved and seconded and carried. I listened to the speeches. The only one of which I have any distinct remembrance was that of Mr. Charles Williams. He quoted Tennyson in favor of a liberal theology and in justification of doubt. The moment of voting came. Only those in the area were qualified to vote as member of the assembly. When the motion of censor was put, a forest of hands went up. Against, called the chairman, Dr. Clifford. I did not see any hands, but history records there were seven. without any announcement of the numbers of the vast assembly, broke into tumultuous cheering and cheering and cheering yet. From some of the older men, their pent-up hostility found vent. From many of the younger men, wild resistance of any obscurantist trammels, as they said, broke loose. It was a strange scene. I viewed it almost with tears. I stood near a Spurgeon's man, whom I knew very well. Mr. Spurgeon had welcomed him from a very lowly position. He went almost wild with delight at the censor of his great and generous master. I say it was a strange scene because that vast assembly should be so outrageously delighted at the condemnation of the greatest, noblest, and grandest leader of their faith. I don't know about you. That sends chills down my spine and a lump in my throat. Because I admire Spurgeon and people like him. I admire someone like Paul and people like him. The world looks at them with contempt. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. Timothy, you don't be ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Well, there is one man, though. There's one man who stood with Paul. Verses 16 through 18. Aren't you glad Paul didn't end chapter 1 with verse 15? Really? He gives us verses 16 through 18. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. He was a frequent helper. When he says in verse 16, he oft refreshed me. He was frequent with his help and encouragement of Paul. He was sincere. It says he was not ashamed of my chains. It didn't matter to Onesiphorus. Didn't matter where Paul was. He was going to minister to Paul. Isn't that interesting too? Because we think oftentimes spiritual leaders really don't need encouragement. Spiritual leaders don't need refreshment. Don't need someone to come alongside them and say, you know, I'm praying for you. I know that you're going through a lot in your life. Guess what? If you're a spiritual leader of any kind, you need the encouragement. If you're a parent, you need the encouragement of your children. Don't be ashamed. And he was diligent at it. I mean, he went out of his way to help. When he says he was not ashamed of my chain, when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. He went out of his way to do this. He wasn't intimidated. It didn't matter to Onesiphorus what other people thought or what other people believed about Paul. He was determined to encourage him. I mean, we need to be determined to encourage one another. I mean, he went above and beyond the call of duty. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. How many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus. And Timothy, you know it very well. You know. I mean, Timothy has this strong exhortation and tremendous examples of faithful service. And I believe Timothy was in no doubt encouraged about this. To be a strong leader, to be a godly testimony. You know, it's easy for us. It is so easy for us to get our eyes off the cause of Christ and onto all this other stuff that's going on around us. when we wonder, when we see the culture deteriorating, when we see churches declining, we wonder, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to stick it out, to keep going? Paul's answer and ours is an unqualified and dogmatic yes! I often encourage myself, and I had a friend years ago tell me this, if you want to be encouraged, read biographies of people. But read biography, read about people in the Old Testament. Read about Abraham. Read about David. Read portions of the life of Solomon. Read about Noah. Read about Seth. Read the book of Hebrews. But read other biographies. You know, many times, these are people who were faithful in your love of and their service for the Lord over the long haul. Oh, the Christian life is not a sprint. Sometimes, don't you wish it were? I mean, don't you wish, you know, it'd be that quick? The longer life goes, it seems the harder it gets and the more weary we become. And Paul says, don't give up. Keep going. Be faithful. It's not easy, but they never shied away from doing what God wanted them to do and what He had planned for them. Oftentimes it meant that these people would live and minister in obscurity and be held with contempt by fellow believers. I'm going to close. I'm going to close 5 minutes early. And you can tell Pastor Matt. I'm going to close with the example of Job. I was listening to a message the other day, and someone read the 9th chapter of Job, and I want to do that this morning. And I want you to listen carefully to this conversation that Job has as he argues his case. In verse 2, he says, I know it is of a truth, but how should man be just with God? You know, how should a man be righteous with God? How should a man be right with God? How can that be? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him. One of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him hath prospered, which removeth the mountains, and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place. I mean, he's talking about the God who does all this. And the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spread out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He's talking about the stellar heavens. Who made those? God. You can go on and read the rest of the chapter, but if you go down to verse 32, where he says, for he is not a man that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us. There's no umpire. There's no judge between us. That might lay his hand upon both of us, or us both. Well, guess what? That was true in Job's day, but it's not true anymore, is it? Because we do have a daysman. We do have an umpire. And who is that? The Lord Jesus. This is a stunning conversation that Job has. You know, the questions that Job asks, what kind of an answer did he get? Did he get a detailed explanation of all of this? If you want the answer to that, read the end of the book. Because God doesn't answer those questions. He simply says, I'm God. Trust me. I know what I'm doing, and what I'm doing is right, and what I'm doing is for my glory and for your good. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Timothy wasn't, Paul wasn't, Onesiphorus wasn't, and neither should you and I. Father, thank you today for our time together. Thank you for allowing us to look just briefly at this. And Lord, help us to have a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind as you've given us to utilize that, to utilize what you've entrusted to us, your inerrant, infallible revelation. Lord, help me. I've failed so many times. I've stumbled along the way. I thank you that you've been there to pick me up, dust me off, and get me on my way, on your way. May that be true of each and every one of us. Thank you for your patience, your love, your mercy, your grace. In Jesus' name and through his mighty blood we pray. Amen.